So we have been journeying through Lent for the past little while now. As Michelle mentioned, this is the sixth Sunday in Lent, believe it or not. I don't know how you're feeling about Lent, but I'm exhausted. I'm like pretty tired of it and ready to just kind of move on. I came into Lent like feeling pretty ready and pretty excited about just the season as a whole. I was pretty excited about some of the things that I was hoping to be stepping away from and excited about some of the things that I was hoping to be stepping towards throughout the season. And I'll admit, like, I haven't been great at following through with some of these Lenten practices, but, like, still, as I come to today, I'm just exhausted. I'm ready to be done. And, you know, the season, which is, like, all about confession and repentance and self-reflection, all of these difficult things, like, I'm ready to move to something a little happier. I don't know, like resurrection or something, you know. But the good news is that we're getting there, right? We're close, but we're not there yet. It's interesting to think about this journey in my own life, and maybe even in our own lives, because I think that there are some parallels between some of the ways that we might be feeling about Lent up to this point, and how the biblical narrative presents Jesus's last and final journey to Jerusalem. See, starting all the way back before Lent, I think it was the last Sunday before Lent, we looked at the story of the Transfiguration. And if you remember the story, Jesus goes up on this mountain and like he's transfigured and becomes this dazzling, bright, shining figure, and Moses and Elijah are there with him. And what happens is after the Transfiguration, this thing happens in Jesus. There's this shift in Jesus. Jesus turns and he sets his eyes on Jerusalem, and there begins to be this dramatic, this decisive, this definitive shift in his focus. His method and his method change, and as he draws closer to Jerusalem, he begins to be all the more intense, all the more subversive, and he begins to ruffle all the more feathers as he gets closer to his destination. So today, as we turn to our text, we're going to be reflecting on what happens when Jesus gets to his destination, when Jesus gets to Jerusalem. Again, this is a day that we call Palm Sunday. So let's check out this story. It says, after he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find there tied a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, just say this, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying it, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord needs it. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, order your disciples to stop. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. So the story opens up with a line telling us something about the setting of the rest of the story. So like we read, it begins with, after he had said this, they went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is somewhere, not Jerusalem, and he's heading somewhere to Jerusalem. So where is Jesus when the story starts out? Well, if we back up a little bit further to the beginning of Luke chapter 19, you see that the opening line of the chapter is, he entered Jericho and was passing through it. So Jesus begins the story in Jericho, and Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Now, we're told in other parts of the Gospels that Jesus and his disciples are heading to Jerusalem for this grand Jewish festival called the Passover. We've talked a lot about the Passover the last few weeks, but the Passover being this mighty event where God freed the people and delivered them out of Egypt. And so, because this was such a great and mighty and formative act for them as a people, the Jews from all over the land would make a pilgrimage each year during Passover to Jerusalem. And so Jesus and his disciples, being good Jews, are joining in on this. They are coming to pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and in this pilgrimage, they travel from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, Jericho to Jerusalem was about 15 miles, but the distance between these two destinations isn't what's notable about the journey. but rather it's the elevation between these two distances that's notable. Jericho is one of the lowest places on earth. It sits at like 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem, on the other hand, sits at about 3,000 feet above sea level, meaning that in the course of like 15 miles, they're climbing almost 4,000 feet. Just for some perspective, the deepest part of the Grand Canyon sits at just above 6,000 feet. I'm in the process of training for a half marathon, and I ran 11 miles yesterday at Stadium Park and was like shocked that I could still walk afterwards. And that has what, an elevation of like 5 feet maybe, you know? So like imagine 4,000 feet and even further. So as Jesus and his disciples are getting to Jerusalem, by the time they've entered into Jerusalem, they have ventured on this long, difficult, hot, dusty road all the way. And so as Jesus and his disciples approach the city, Jesus sends a couple of the disciples ahead to retrieve a donkey for him. And then Jesus takes this donkey and rides into the city on it. Now, this part and the rest of the story is dripping with all sorts of Jewish symbolism. So, the first part. We're told that as Jesus is heading into the city, people are literally taking off their cloaks and throwing them on the ground to form a path for Jesus. This is what we might call a coronation act. Coronation being like the ceremony of welcoming a king or establishing a king on their throne. And so what would happen during a coronation act is people would do literally this. They would take off their cloaks, they would throw it on the ground as this king or this ruler is coming to their throne for the first time. And this was their way of celebrating and recognizing this person as the king. First bit of symbolism. Second bit of symbolism. We're told that as Jesus is riding into the city, the crowd is chanting out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118. But Psalm 118 isn't just any old psalm. Psalm 118 is what's called a pilgrim psalm. And so as the Jews would be making pilgrimage or this journey to Jerusalem for various events, like Passover, they would be chanting out this psalm of And the psalm, if we read it, is all about deliverance. It's all about how God had defeated their enemies. It's all about how God is delivering them from their enemies. And it's all about how God is leading them into freedom from their enemies. The second bit of symbolism. The third bit of symbolism. Luke doesn't actually use the reference to palms, but several of the other gospels do reference palm branches. As Jesus is heading into the city, people are waving these palm branches, greeting and welcoming Jesus into the city. Now, this is a reference to another story of revolution in Jewish history. There's a man by the name of Judah Maccabee, or his nickname, Judah the Hammer. Maybe you can guess by his nickname that he led a violent overthrow of the occupying empire of the day, which was Syria. And as he overthrew Syria, he regained Jerusalem for the Jewish people. And as Judah Maccabee came into town, everybody greeted him with, you would guess it, palm branches. Fourth bit of symbolism. Did I say it was dripping with symbolism? Yes. All right. Fourth bit of symbolism, the donkey itself. Now, there's a prophet in the Old Testament named Zechariah, and he writes, "Your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt the foal of a donkey." Zechariah is pointing to a time when someone would be coming to Jerusalem to free Jerusalem, to liberate the people, to deliver them from their enemies, and this person would be riding on a donkey. Well, as you would guess, the expectations of the people were pretty darn high at this point. Everything in the story points to it being more than just a story, but this is the beginning of the great story of how God would come and free us and deliver us once again. Everything within this story was pointing to that, and for people who had experienced the weight of Roman occupation for generations after generation, this just seemed so good. Everything seemed to be pointing to this. Their expectations in this moment would have been shooting through the roof. Now, a quick note about expectations. Expectations can be great. Expectations can be good. Expectations can help us get ready for something good that's about to happen in life. Or expectations can help us get ready as a loved one or a friend that we haven't seen in years is coming to visit. Expectations can help us know how to respond and react in a moment when something good happens. But expectations can also hurt. Because yes, expectations help us get ready for something good that could happen. But what happens if that good thing doesn't actually happen? You see, we create these expectations of what could be, and when that thing that could be doesn't actually happen, this can lead to profound pain and what we might call disappointment. In his book, Learning to Speak God from Scratch, Jonathan Merritt discusses the connection between Palm Sunday and topics like expectations and disappointment. And he mentions that disappointment carries with it, for us human beings, not just an emotional experience, but also a physiological experience. Because what happens with expectations is that there's a chemical in our brain called dopamine. And what dopamine is it's essentially like happy juice in our brain. And anytime that we are heading towards a good or positive or happy experience, our brain releases dopamine into our system. Now, what happens with expectations is that we begin to picture a scenario in our brain. We begin to picture what could be. And because we're picturing what could be, our brain begins to anticipate how we should respond in that moment. And so just simply by having an expectation in our mind of what could be, our brain begins to release dopamine into our system. Our brain is beginning to respond to what we're expecting and what we're hoping could be. And so just simply by having expectations, the dopamine levels in our system begin to rise. But what happens if that something never comes to be? What happens if someone or something fails us? What happens when we end up disappointed? Merritt points out that instead of getting a double shot of dopamine, we instead crash doubly hard. Because not only do we experience the loss of dopamine from that letdown, but we also experience the double loss of dopamine from that heightened level of our expectations. And as I'm sure you can imagine, or maybe you have experienced in your own life, this can hurt awfully bad. Maybe you had an expectation of what marriage would look like, and up to this point it's failed to live up to that. Maybe you had an expectation of what retirement would look like, and up to this point it's failed to live up to that. Or maybe you had an expectation of what going off to high school or to college or jumping into your first job would look like, and up to this point it's failed to live up to that. Or maybe you even had an expectation of what it would look like to follow Jesus, and up to this point it's failed to live up to that. Now, Merritt points out that during Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the dopamine levels of this crowd who have gathered to celebrate Passover would have been at like a historic proportion. Again, Passover wasn't just any old festival, but it was a festival all about deliverance and liberation. And so these people are coming to Jerusalem, which is a Roman-occupied state at this point, to celebrate this mighty act of God where he delivered and liberated them as a people. And so as these Jews from all over the land come to Jerusalem, the city of normally 40,000 people swells to over 400,000 people. Meaning that there are now 400,000 Jews coming into the city under Roman occupation to celebrate and to recall this act of God where God liberated and delivered them from an unjust, oppressive overlord. As you can imagine, this would have been an incredibly volatile situation, swelling with all sorts of political expectations. Now, because of all these political expectations, a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate, who maybe we recall later on this week, comes into town as this Roman representative who oversees law and order, comes into town with all of this full military and political propaganda as a way of reminding the people who's in charge. And so as Jesus comes into town riding on a donkey, as cloaks are dropped down, as people are waving him with palm branches, as people are crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," everybody's expectations and their dopamine levels would have been through the roof. But those same cheers of "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," and the cheers of "Hosanna, Lord, save us," would be met with a bitter, ugly disappointment by the end of that same week. This traveling rabbi who raised the expectations of everyone, who made them think that maybe, just maybe, God was going to deliver them once again, would be put to death on a Roman execution device. Talk about disappointment. The same man who just a few days earlier had this coronation processional into the city and had been greeted with cheers of "Save us," would be met with beatings and mockery. This would-be, could-be king of the Jews would be put to death with an inscription of "King of the Jews" above his head, almost as a scoff at the would-be expectations of his people. You can imagine the response and the thoughts of the people as they're processing this. This isn't how it was supposed to be. We knew the expectations of our people. We knew how God would had acted in the past. We knew what God was supposed to do in the here and now. God was supposed to act like the Exodus. God was supposed to defeat and free us from our enemies. God was supposed to lead us into battle and overturn Rome. This wasn't how it was supposed to be. We knew the expectations of our people. We knew Zechariah. We knew he was riding on a donkey. We greeted him with palm branches. This was during Passover. This was the perfect time. This wasn't how it was supposed to be. We had expectations. The people seemed to have clear expectations of who the king was supposed to be and how God would act. They saw this being embodied in the person of Jesus as he came riding into the city that first Palm Sunday. And by the end of the week, their expectations would have been crushed and would have seemed as if God had not lived up to their expectations. And how many times has this happened in our lives? You had expectations of how God would act in your life or how God would show up in your life, and God failed to live up to these expectations. Mom or dad was sick, and you prayed and you prayed and you prayed, and yet mom or dad wasn't able to escape death. Or your partner seemed like your soulmate, like you seemed destined to be together, but things got shaky. You went to counseling, you went to church, you prayed, you did all the right things, and yet you weren't able to make it. Or maybe you really wanted to get that job, or you really wanted to get into that school, and you worked and you worked and you worked, you polished your resume, you polished your application, you rocked the interview, and yet they still went with someone else. Or maybe you tried out this whole God thing. You really wanted to make it work. You read all the right books. You prayed for faith. You went through all the right motions. And yet it just didn't seem to click. You see, we all have these clear expectations of who God is and how God will show up in our lives. And it might seem like God has failed to live up to these expectations. And it might come as a shock, but this isn't isolated to just you and your story, because if we're honest, all of us have had these expectations, and all of us have had experiences where God failed to live up to these expectations. And when we've reached this place, we find ourselves having to ask the question, what do we do when our expectations of God don't match with our experience with God? What do we do when our expectations of God don't match with our experience with God? Maybe we prayed to the great healer for healing, and yet death was still the reality. Or maybe we prayed to the great reconciler, and yet we still ended up splitting up. Or we prayed to the giver of all good things, but we still didn't get the job. Or we prayed to the one that we were trying to believe in, and yet the one that we were trying to believe in didn't seem to respond. We've built these expectations. We've got the dopamine kicking in, and when it doesn't come to be, we find ourselves disappointed and wondering what it gives. What do we do when our expectations of God don't match with our experience with God? Later on in that same chapter, Merritt writes, "Humans tend to assume that God is the deity they want. All you have to do is snatch up a couple of verses that seem to support this version of God. You know, write them on an index card and post them on your bathroom mirror. Then you spend a few years listening to a pastor reinforce them through selective storytelling. Before you know it, the cement of those assumptions dries, and you begin expecting God to work in particular ways in your life, not unlike the people of Jerusalem. Our frameworks of expectations work pretty well for us, as long as God seems to do what we want God to do. But the moment God doesn't conform to our expectations, our whole world rattles. The expectations you place on God ferment into distrust, into disappointment. As author Anne Lamott says, expectations are resentments under construction." Merritt would go on to say that maybe Jesus' main goal wasn't to live up to the people's expectations, but maybe what Jesus was trying to do was actually disillusion them. Disillusion them. That might seem like a strange idea, but I think there's actually something to it. Because as he defines disillusionment, he says it's essentially a loss of an illusion. It's a loss of this false perception or this false idea of who God is and how God works. He goes on to reference another author by the name of Barbara Brown Taylor, who describes disillusionment as the sacred experiences that cut us down to size and remind us of our smallness in this expansive universe. Here's why I think he's on to something. Because what if the expectations that we've placed on God weren't the expectations that we were meant to have? What if the expectations that we had of God and of who God is and how God acts in the world were nothing more than just an illusion? And what if these moments where our expectations of God don't match our experience with God are really a chance for us to turn from these illusions and turn and see who God really is all the more clearly. As we mentioned before, today's Palm Sunday, which is the start of Holy Week. A week named this because it's seen as like one of the holiest weeks in the Christian calendar. Funny how that works, right? Begins here with Palm Sunday, this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We move to Maundy Thursday. Jesus has his Last Supper with his disciples, washes their feet, to Good Friday, where Jesus is crucified, and then to Easter, to Resurrection, where Jesus is raised to new life. Holy Week is one of like the most deeply religious weeks for followers of Jesus, filled with all sorts of services honoring this final week of Jesus' life. And all of this is good and great, and we're even going to do some of that with our Maundy Thursday service on Thursday, right? But I think that Holy Week can also serve as a bit of a paradigm for our spiritual journey as well. Here's what I mean. Much like the journey from Jerusalem was hot and long and difficult, feeling like it was uphill the entire way, I think so often the journey of our lives can feel that way as well. It feels like this long, difficult, uphill journey, and it feels like some days it's just one step after the other. We're just trudging along, and it feels like the hill will never level off. But yet we've developed this expectation somewhere along the way that the hill will level off, and so we continue on with it. And then we reach Jerusalem. We reach what appears to be the destination where things level off, and we begin to dance, we begin to cheer, and we begin to sing out praises that our long, difficult journey is finally over. Our expectations of how things should be have finally been met, and we celebrate. But that celebration can quickly turn into mourning as the very thing that we had expected was nailed to a tree, left to die. And we sit here and we mourn. We're angry, we're disappointed, we're confused. We might even shake our fist up to the heavens and cry out, "Why, God?" Our expectations have been met with disappointment. But once again, here's the good news. Because maybe, just maybe, disappointments aren't the enemy. Because disappointments can lead us into disillusionment, which can lead us to a place where our illusions of who God is and how God works in the world can be stripped away for a more true and more vivid reality of who God is. And so as we sit at the cross and reflect on our broken and bruised expectations, thinking of what could have been and what should have been, we slowly begin to see something change. We slowly begin to see something transform. We slowly begin to see resurrection. These expectations that we once had, these expectations that were once hung on a cross, these expectations that turned into disappointment, these expectations have now been raised to new life. And this new life, while like the previous one, is different because what was once perishable is now imperishable. That which was once able to be bruised and broken is now able to bring about healing and the redemption of all things. See, disappointment isn't necessarily the enemy because disappointment can lead to the cross and the cross can lead to disillusionment. And while disillusionment might seem foolish and contrary to everything we thought we ever knew, we recognize that it's on the cross that we see the true and full character of God being revealed once and for all. And so as what once seemed so ridiculous, so foolish, has now been transformed into something beautiful. And once again, we ask the question, what do we do when our expectations of God don't match with our experience with God? And I think the answer is actually pretty simple. We look to Jesus on the cross. We look at all of our broken expectations, all of our disappointments embodied on Christ on the cross, and we allow ourselves to be disillusioned by them. And as we do so over time, we begin to see them transformed, we begin to see them changed, we begin to see them resurrected into something new. And we begin to see God all the more clearly, all the more beautifully, all the more for who God truly is. And so as we head into Holy Week this week, I invite you to bring all of your expectations, broken and unbroken, all of your disappointments, all of the ways that your expectations of God haven't matched with your experience of God, and allow them to be put on the cross with Jesus. Allow yourself to be disillusioned by our disappointments and allow God to resurrect them into new life. What do we do when our expectations of God don't match with our experience with God? We look to Jesus on the cross and we wait for resurrection. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks that you don't just want to meet our expectations. Because God, we recognize that sometimes our expectations can be pretty self-centered. God, we give you thanks that you are God and that we aren't. God, we give you thanks that you come to disillusion us, to strip away the illusions that we have of who you are so that we might see you all the more clearly. God, this Holy Week, I pray that we can bring all of our expectations, all of our broken expectations, all of our disappointments, and that we can see them in the story of Jesus as he heads to the cross. And God, I pray that we can see that what once looked like death, certain death, can be redeemed and transformed and resurrected into something all the more beautiful. And that this is the pattern that you are inviting us into in our own lives. God, when our expectations of you don't match our experience with you, I pray that you would give us the courage to look to Jesus on the cross and wait for resurrection. I pray this in your name. Amen.